These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies that we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are grateful for your faithfulness, especially in the provision of our daily requirements. You have promised these for both life and godliness, and we now pause to commemorate your grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. If you will turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. I have a couple of announcements before we begin. First of all, because of the expected high turnout for this coming Tuesday's election, and the fact that this gymnasium is a polling place in St. Louis County, Chesterfield Day School has asked us to cancel our Tuesday evening classes. Therefore, there will be no Bible class this coming Tuesday evening. We will resume our regular schedule on Thursday. Secondly, the congregation's sympathy is extended to Michelle Hunt and her family at the recent death of her brother John Forrestall. As far as I recall, funeral arrangements are still pending, and as soon as we know that, we'll pass it along to the congregation. However, I am pleased to report that Mr. Forrestall was a believer, and he is now absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And finally, I feel great. I have no head cold. I have no fever. I'm okay. I'm just like Pastor Balaam today. And I don't have an ass to speak for me. So I'm going to have to go it alone. Now I'm sucking little suckers. And I've drunk coffee with honey and lemon. Tea, I think it was. And Joe Henry has the makings to do this again at halftime. My lone request to you today is that at halftime, we don't chit-chat. Now, our study is in the unconditional covenants to Israel. And we're at the third one in order of their presentation, that of the Davidic covenant. And that covenant is revealed by the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 8. That's where we'll pick up our study this morning. It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our class. And this will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and for whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity of gathering here in order to study your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this morning as we examine these things, and that it might prove to be yet one more advance in our progress toward spiritual maturity. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We concluded our study on Thursday evening by simply reading through this passage. This is a passage that is communicated to David by the prophet Nathan. Do not confuse this prophet Nathan with David's grandson. 2 Samuel 7:8. Thus you, meaning Nathan, shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep. David was the seventh son in the house of Jesse, and he had the bottom rung job. He was a teenager as he was assigned to these duties. Some young people won't take a job because they believe it's below their dignity. None of us have any real dignity. Some of us just stick with things long enough to where we know more about it than someone else does. They'd probably know more if they'd been at it longer than we. So there's no real dignity in the human race except that that emerges from a stream of consciousness, a conscience's norms and standards, and a doctrinal inventory that lifts you above the mundane thought of the day. My dad once told me, and he drilled it into my head, if the work is legal, then it is honorable. And you should never be ashamed of honest work. Now, I remember that when we moved to Houston. Because we didn't have any money. So I took extra jobs. I would mow lawns in River Oaks in the afternoon. And on occasion, I would go to parties at River Oaks Country Club in the evening. I cleaned toilets in the morning. I went to Bible class at night. In the middle, I didn't sell insurance. I drove bread trucks. I've done it all. I think I like cleaning toilets the best. Point is, when you got to do what you got to do, can't back off and say, well, you know, this is just below my dignity. The dollars that I was paid for cleaning toilets were the same dollars I got paid not selling insurance. In fact, it was more honorable because I was no good at selling insurance. Yet they paid me not to sell it. Now, David was a good shepherd. And it trained him for the duties that he would have later on. It was a blue-collar job, I think you would call it today. He was being prepared to be a ruler of the nation Israel. And it says here, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. Now, orientation to one's station in life, therefore, is a very important commodity. If you recognize where you are, as far as your talents and abilities are concerned, and you are willing to function in that environment, then you are a person of great humility. In the United States of America, all individuals have equal privilege and equal opportunity to do better. Wherever you are is where you are right now. And if you desire to improve yourself in any way, then you have the freedom and the opportunity to do this. Everyone starts at the bottom. You all were naked balls of goo with a throbbing sin nature looking for a place to function when you came into this world. Left on your own, you would probably be out with the wolves now. But somehow, some way, order entered into your life. Parental guidance or otherwise, laws of divine establishment may have done it for some of you. Buck the tiger and the tiger won. But nevertheless, you oriented and adjusted and you began to improve. And I would suggest that the greatest resource for that improvement has been your association with the Word of God and its application to your life and your circumstance. The essential quality of leadership is humility. We're engaged in the political season. When it comes to humility, this is something that has escaped all politicians. I don't know what it is about that breed of cat, but they're all apparently soulless. And therefore, when a person runs for a public office, he is announcing to the broader population, I have no soul, for they have no humility. And in order to rule justly, you must have humility. And David was qualified. This is not to say that David didn't fail. He did. And in the context, we hear about it. We won't note that portion of it, but in the context, he hears about it from Nathan. He became very arrogant. And from his arrogance, he became a poor leader. And because of his poor leadership, the discipline that was designed for his corrective, for his correction, was so intense that it could not be imposed on him all at once. It had to be imposed in installments. God forbid you should ever get so way out of line with the plan of God that your discipline had to come in installments. But it took him 10 years to get over it. But the important point to note about that is at the end of that 10-year or so ordeal, he was still king of Israel. The Davidic covenant still was in play. Verse 9, I've been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. That's the wall of fire for David. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel. That's fulfillment of the Palestinian covenant. I will plant them, client nation status, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. If you don't want to be disturbed, you need to have your own place. No more fifth cycles of discipline for them. This is prophetic of the millennial client nation. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. No further harassments from the sons of Hagar. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. This is referencing the prayer in Psalm 122:6, where we, as well as all of those since it was given by David, are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. This house here refers to His dynasty, the Davidic dynasty. When your days are complete, that's David's physical death, and you lie down with your fathers, that's the paradise compartment of Hades, I will raise up your descendant after you, that's Jesus Christ, who will come forth from you, tribe of Judah, dynasty of David, legal line, Joseph from Solomon, the bloodline of Mary from Nathan, and I will establish his kingdom. Now verse 13. The subject changes from David and the Lord to Solomon. He shall build a house for my name. That is Solomon's temple, and its construction and completion and its dedication is found in 1 Kings chapters 5 through 8. And I will establish the throne, that's the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. So Solomon's kingdom continues as David's does forever. Forever indicates that the Davidic covenant has an eternal life clause. Those Israelites that hope to benefit from the Davidic covenant and live in a client nation ruled by Messiah must have eternal life. So all of these covenants have a clause at the very end of them, that they have a forever clause. And it means that those who benefit and participate must have eternal life. Verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he, Solomon, will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men. That's divine discipline administered through the laws of divine establishment. And you can see a complete diary on Solomon's misbehavior and his thoughts about that throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Now, even though David failed during his reign, he continued to be king of Israel. The Lord's reign will be forever. And your house, your dynasty, and your kingdom Israel shall endure before me forever. The eternal life clause is mentioned again. Your throne shall be established forever. Third time the eternal life clause is mentioned. So the rulership of the Davidic line through Christ will be eternal. Now, in accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan the prophet spoke to David the Davidic covenant. Point 36. This promise further narrows the messianic line. Not only will the Savior be a Jew from the tribe of Judah, but he will descend from the dynasty of David. Now we resume our study in this analysis at point 37. The descendant will be the Messiah, and we can look back retrospectively and know that it is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth will rule over Israel forever. The covenant is fulfilled in two phases, and each resolves one of the issues raised in Genesis 3:15. 38. When our original parents sinned, their perfection was lost. They became totally depraved in spiritual death. The redemption of the human race required a perfect sacrifice that would be judged as a substitute for all. They could not resolve the issue themselves. God could not resolve the issue because He could have nothing, no association whatsoever with fallen humanity. So, as the situation stood in Eden, God could not resolve the issue on that occasion. There had to be a mediator between the two. Someone who could stand between the perfection of God and the true humanity of our original parents, yet have complete perfection in that true humanity. God had to come up with a plan. And the plan was for a Messiah to enter into human history, one who would have undiminished deity and therefore would represent Him in the case, a Messiah who would also be of true humanity to represent true humanity in the case. On both occasions, He had to be impeccable. And therefore, the incarnation was a test to see if this Messiah could maintain impeccability throughout all of the challenges that were presented to Him. And those challenges are the same that we face each day, yet He did so without sin. And so, point 39, at the first advent, Jesus Christ provided this redemption solution. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse as a substitute for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. You can see the redemption solution in that verse. Christ redeemed us from the curse, having become a curse as a substitute for us. He became the curse by taking on our sins upon Himself and being judged for them. Having done this, He therefore redeemed us. Point 40. When Adam and Esau sinned, not only did they fall, but the creation did also. Its former perfection is the status quo environment of God's kingdom. Eden is a picture of the eternal future. Eden is a picture of the millennial kingdom, pre-fall Eden. As this world was then, it shall become again in the millennial kingdom. Absolute perfect environment. And, of course, obviously in the eternal state. So, there is a problem here with fallen man and a fallen kingdom that each have to be restored. 41. Lucifer usurped authority over this world and has, in effect, imposed a despotic government over a fallen world. And his rulership of Cosmos Diabolicus is documented throughout Scripture. I think it's important for you to realize and for me to document it for you that when we speak of the devil's world, and when we speak of cosmos diabolicus, that there is plenty of biblical documentation for this. True, God created the universe. It is His universe. But you cannot ignore the fact that there is an invisible war that rages among the angelic creation. There is an invisible trial that is going on with our God as the prosecutor and as Lucifer as the defender. And we're involved in becoming witnesses in that invisible trial and invisible soldiers for Christ in that invisible war. Not to recognize these things enables one to get involved in fanciful ideas that somehow the church is going to be able to whitewash the devil's world and make things better by evangelizing the entire global population. This is not going to occur. This is the devil's world. He is in control of it now because our original parents took that authority, Adam did, and he willingly handed it over to Lucifer. It remains in his control and under his authority until the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now to document this, Matthew 4, verse 8. The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to Jesus, "All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me." Principle. You cannot give what you do not already possess. He cannot take our Lord to a mountain and say, "Look at all of these kingdoms. I, Lucifer, will give them to you if you will bow down and worship me." In essence, we find from this passage, and you also see it in Luke 4 passage, you also find there the very same circumstance. Lucifer is the ruler of all of the kingdoms. He has them to give if he wants to. If he can cut a deal that the Lord will agree to, he is willing to transfer power over the worldly kingdoms to him. John 12, verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. John 14, 30. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has no power over me. Jesus Christ respected the fact that this was the devil's world. Judas Iscariot wanted him to impose his power on Senatus Populusque Romanus, bring down the Romans, flush the Roman army out of Judea, establish your kingdom, overrule Caesar, give us prosperity. We want you to raise our Social Security payments. We want you to give us food. We want you to make us free, and we want to lay back. That's what they wanted. That's what Judas had in mind. He had in mind that he was going to be Secretary of the Treasury. That fell down. And there were many people who turned against our Lord because they figured out that he was not the Messiah in their mind because he was not immediately setting up the kingdom. He was not about to set up the kingdom before the cross. And they didn't get that. There is an eternal life clause. There must be believers for the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom. And right now, the sins of the world have not been judged. There's no way I'm going to put the crown before the cross until these things must be done in order. Therefore, he recognized that this was the devil's world. But he had the trump card. He was God Almighty. In human form, he was the creator of this universe as well as this world. He understood the rules of engagement for the appeal trial and the invisible war. And so he came in to the devil's bailiwick. He was able to withstand all of the challenges that the devil's world offered him. And he says right here, he has no power over me. If you don't want the devil to have power over you, then you have to have the same process of thought that our Lord had in the incarnation. It is that prototype system of spiritual growth, the accumulation of divine viewpoint that enables you to do battle in the invisible war and to become a good witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial. And when you're filled with the Spirit and when you have doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness, the devil has no power over you. John 16:11. The ruler of this world has been judged. That goes back to eternity past. He was judged. There's an appeal trial that goes on, but he stands right now convicted because of the strategic victory of Christ on the cross. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. That's a fact, and you all know it. I don't know about you. It's not true for me. I think I was about 10, maybe, when I was saved. I was reared in the South. You don't get away with much down there in the 50s. You can try. And I did. The whole town was against you. And so they would tattle on you to your parents. You couldn't get away with anything. So I led, there are people who look at them at that series called Leave It to Beaver and a couple of others of that ilk and say, that's fanciful. That didn't occur. Ozzie and Harriet is an invention right out of Hollywood. I can't sing as well as he can. But I'm Ricky Nelson. My parents were Ozzie and Harriet. So it's hard to get away with stuff in an environment like that. And you know what? You finally get to the point where you buy into the deal. Then you get into doctrine. And then all of that stuff begins to play into your spiritual growth. So I don't know about how you met the Lord, but I've heard some stories. Some of you, because you've told me so, no names are going to be mentioned here, you were hell to pay. And then suddenly, when the Word of God finally dawned on you, the Holy Spirit made it real to you, you instantly recognized the error of your way, and you immediately began to pursue the Word of God because you realized that that was your future. You, therefore, are part of the first half of verse 4 in 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. As long as you're blind to the truth, you're going to be a person who can be easily led by the sinful nature, and you can function under the three arrogant skills with no problem. You can self-justify everything you do and think and say. And this is done that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Ephesians 2:1-2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We have a generation coming up that's got a lot of burden on it. They've got to get away from the mental attitude of the current adult population. It is the adults in client nation America that have destroyed it. What is the next generation going to do about it? Are they going to follow suit? I remember, just mentioned my rearing in the 50s. Everyone was very establishment oriented. Everyone was willing to submit to duly appointed authority. And in the South, it's yes ma'am and no ma'am. Yes sir, no sir. Do what you're told. You have no authority over any adult. You just do what you're told and stand in the corner, and when you're needed, we'll let you know. Don't have that attitude today among the adult population that came out of the 60s. And I remember I was a college student in the 60s. And I was an extremely radical, right-wing, ultra-conservative in the 60s. And I can remember sitting around stupid center, as I called it. Others call it the student center. I call it the stupid center because the people who gathered there were stupid, although enrolled in university. And we used to have these railing arguments about the affairs of the day. And I know now that the argument was traditionalism versus progressivism. And the reason they became progressives is that they were reacting to the traditionalism of their parents. And that was the 1960s. We still suffer from that today. For those who were college students in the 60s are now in their 50s and 60s, and they're running the country. It doesn't matter if you're Republican or Democrat, they're all 60s hippies by comparison to the way things were before they came on the scene. All of them. Nobody thinks clearly, constitutionally, traditionally, and biblically anymore on a broad scale, generally speaking, for the 50 and 60 age crowd. So I'm curious as to whether the young people of the next generation will look at their parents, their elders, their leaders of the day, and look at them and say, "You are progressives, and I am going to rebel against that. I will be a rebellious traditionalist." I will be traditional. In fact, I'm going to get the DVDs of the first three seasons of Ozzie and Harriet and see how it works. "You were dead in your trespasses and your sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." 1 John 5:19. "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. I'll say, excuse me, but from here on you just have to put up with it. Revelation 12:9. "And the dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan." So who's the dragon? The devil and Satan. Who's the devil and Satan? Well, the devil and Satan are words that are assigned to Lucifer, and it means the antagonist, it means the defense attorney, the trial lawyer. That's what dragon means. You want a synonymous term for trial lawyer? Dragon. I like that. The devil. Satan. Excuse me, I diverted. Who deceives the whole world. Revelation 13:2. "And the dragon gave the beast," that's the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, "gave him something he already possessed." What does the dragon possess? He possesses power, position, and authority. And he gave it. Because he indwelt this beast dictator. And as he did so, he gave this individual his power, his throne, and his great authority. This old boy is going to try to pull off a global government. He thinks he's Kofi Annan. Except he's going to be based in Rome. 42. "It is through the Davidic covenant that God's kingdom is reestablished over a perfect world." God is trying to resolve the fallen kingdom issue that came about in Genesis 3. Not only did man fall, the kingdom fell. Now, part of His plan is not only to resolve the fall of man through the redemption solution. He wants to resolve the fall of the environment. There is an environmental problem, and it is sin. That's where the environment went south. The original sin. An environment fell. And there, therefore, is a fallen kingdom problem that is resolved through these unconditional covenants with emphasis on the Davidic covenant. I want to tell you something. You get one of these things in your throat, the last thing you want to do is drink water. It does no good whatsoever. In fact, it makes it worse. The thing you need is goo of some kind. Goo is good. So you'll excuse me while I suck a tablet. So to repeat, see, it's already better. I got a little goo going now. The colonel taught me this. He'd been preaching for 50 years dang near it when he was up here for the conferences. And we would get him water. And he would say, water's no good. You don't drink water before you speak because it washes all of the goo out. He didn't put it that way. I'm sure it was some technical term. But it washes all the goo out of your larynx. Your larynx needs lubrication. And the water washes all of that out of there, and then rust happens. So I have a rusty voice this morning. I guess you've noticed. You wished I'd shut up about it, but hey, I'm dealing with this, okay? Now, point 42 again. It is through the Davidic covenant that God's kingdom is reestablished over the perfect world. So we're going to solve the fallen kingdom issue here. It will be accomplished by the benevolent dictatorship of Jesus Christ at the second advent. I can't remember who said this to me, but someone did some while ago. Because I referred to the millennial reign of Christ as a benevolent dictatorship. I see nothing wrong with that. He is going to rule the world. What do you want to call that? A monarchy? Well, there are certain kinds of monarchies. Excuse me. There are good ones and bad ones. You have dictators, and then you have people like kings and queens, and they vary. What about a benevolent dictatorship? Run by a person who has not only infinite authority, but infinite wisdom. Not only that, but he's infinitely perfect. Not only that, he has your best interest at heart. Not only that, he's absolute justice. Not only that, he's involved in what's best for you, for your protection, for your promotion, for your best interest. That's a good guy. I remember back in the 60s when all of the hell was breaking loose, my dad would say, what this country needs is a good dictator. He felt that was better than Jack Kennedy. But that's what he would say. The only thing that straightened this country out is a good dictator. Well, we wound up getting one. Won't go into that. Nevertheless, benevolent dictatorship, I believe, is a good idea and a good way to describe Jesus Christ's reign over the devil's world, formerly called. It is now His world again. And He will rule it universally and globally with His own global government, His own global administration, His own global policies. They come right out of the righteousness of God. And therefore, since you have the eternal life clause going for you at that point, since you are a part of this eternal matrix that is going on, then you're going to be pleased to be there. So I find this definition for a benevolent dictatorship. It comes from the Random House word menu. Non-repressive, absolute rule that works for the good of the citizens. Non-repressive, absolute rule that works for the good of the citizens. That's our Lord in the millennial kingdom. 44. Thus, in order to maintain a perfect environment, Jesus Christ's benevolent rule must exercise absolute justice in all cases and the protection of the innocent. True justice protects the innocent. It does not protect the guilty. 45. Peace and prosperity is available to all, but divine justice will deal instantly with those who violate His righteous standards. All of this during the millennial kingdom. Now, in the millennium, when there is a violation of Jesus Christ's imposed standards of justice, which are based on His righteousness, He doesn't need anyone to issue an indictment. No one gets their rights. No one goes before a grand jury. No one is given a trial. A jury is not impaneled. There is no verdict given. There's no sentence required. There will be no judicial system. A person who is omniscient knows all the facts. A person who is in charge as a dictator makes the decisions based on those facts. You violate the law, you will be convicted immediately. None of this razzmatazz we go through the day. None of that. That's all that goes on in the judicial system today. Lawyers get in and they do the dance. People go free. You can murder wives. All you have to do, you don't spank your children. You go to jail for that. But if you kill your children, that's okay. You were stressed. And it's something we all must learn to deal with and to examine this person so that it might not ever happen again. It seems that the things that are not going to ever happen again happen over and over and over. And the thing that Lucifer latches onto with that is he inspires people to pass laws that rob everyone of their freedoms so we can make sure it doesn't happen again. What they're making sure of is that nothing happens again, including your freedom. Peace and prosperity is available to all, but divine justice will deal instantly with those who violate His righteous standards during the millennial kingdom. Now, the benevolent dictatorship is brought out in Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. Ask me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like pottery. We're talking the millennial kingdom here. We're talking the benevolent dictatorship of Jesus Christ. And He is going to make sure that those who obey His righteous standards are constantly protected, that there's order throughout the world, and that there's going to be no one involved in civil disobedience, lying, cheating, stealing, you name it. None of that will be permitted. And there will be instant justice. And He will rule with a rod of iron. And anyone who violates His standards will be broken as pottery. And you know what? According to Isaiah, there will be minimal crime in the millennium. Do you know why? Everyone will understand these things. Here's the deal, boys. Don't violate the standards. I have a rod of iron. I'll break you like pottery. Then someone says, I'll just challenge that old boy. And then they challenge him. Rod of iron comes up, boom, broken like pottery. Everyone says, wow, he really meant what he said. He didn't even give him his rights. We go along a few days, people forget, as they usually do, and someone violates the rule, rod of iron, boom, broken like pottery. Ooh. He's serious about this obeying the law thing. And after, you know, a month or two, everybody, you know, dials into the system. If you are serious about lawbreakers and don't put up with it, then you're going to find out that you have very little law breaking. Do you know what you know how to bring manners back to society? Everyone will have good manners and respect for each other. Put on what I used to call a two-gun set. Roy Rogers had one of those. He had guns on both hips. They were six shooters, he called them. And everyone else wore that too. Everyone was real nice to each other. If someone got in someone's way, violated some kind of standard, then it was out in the middle of the street. Let's have at it. And that person, whoever was slowest, got eliminated. And everybody would stand back and say, ooh, don't mess with him. People were mannerly. This whole deal about taking your guns away in order to get rid of crime only incites crime by those who commit crime. Do you know what? There is a law passed in Missouri that you can have a concealed weapon now. How many of you are packing? You don't know, do you? I don't know if you're packing or not. But knowing you can be packing, I'm going to be nice to you. Thus the Lord's victory on the cross was twofold. Number one, He resolved the sin problem of mankind with a redemption solution at the first advent. And two, He will restore the lost kingdom at His second advent. So there are two problems. First advent solves the problem of sin, the fallen race, redemptive solution. And the second problem is the fallen kingdom. That comes at the millennial reign. It's the devil's world until then. 47. This earthly kingdom will last for 1,000 years and will have as its sovereign our Lord Jesus Christ. You can see that in Revelation 20, verse 6. He is the sovereign of the millennial kingdom. His throne will be in Ezekiel's millennial temple. You can see this in Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 8. Israel will be His client nation, whose boundaries will stretch from the Nile to the Euphrates rivers. See this in Genesis 15, 18. His global capital will be in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, right smack dab where the Dome of the Rock perches right now. Its days are numbered. How many we don't know, but it's going to be gone. Psalm 48, 1 and 2. His reign will be forever. 2 Samuel 7, 16. 48. The Davidic covenant has an eternal life clause in 2 Samuel 7, 16. Your throne shall be established forever. Therefore, the kingdom solution could not be fulfilled without the resurrection. 49. These principles are brought out by Paul in 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 and following. Wow. I'm going to do this. We're going to get to the new covenant to Israel. 2 Timothy 2, 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from deaths, out from the seed of David, according to my gospel. For which gospel I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the Word of God is not imprisoned. Always remember that. When you are in prison, your soul is free. And what you have in your soul will sustain you. If you've not done research on the Vietnam POWs, then you should. I've read quite a number of books written by the fellows once they got back. James B. Stockdale was the senior ranking officer among the POWs in Vietnam for 7 of the 8 years they were there. And he related this as well as other POWs. They were marginally Christians. They went to church when they were back home. They often were reared and went to church. They did the Sunday school thing. But as I was before age 30, didn't pay much attention. But they heard the hymns sung. They heard the Bible verses read. They heard their mothers and fathers and pastors pray, etc. But they didn't have long-term memory on much of this. Now, they were placed in a crucible of human experience that inspired them to recall every syllable that they could regarding the Word of God. And around that prison facility called the Hanoi Hilton, they developed a communication system called the tap code. And they were able to communicate by tapping whatever they could find, rocks, pencils, what have you. And they could tap messages from one cell to the other. And among them, they sought to reconstruct hymns that they each could put together, remember a verse, remember a line, remember a hymn. They were able to reconstruct hymns. They were able to reconstruct Bible passages. And as they did this, then they all memorized what they were able to recall collectively. And they would sing hymns, and they would be disciplined for it, but they would sing them nonetheless. And they would recite these Bible passages. And when one had been tortured and was absolutely broken physically, then they would recite through the tap code the Bible passages they thought might sustain and encourage. So this is a recall process that they were able to utilize in this horrible circumstance. My point, even in prison, your soul is free. And when you take into that environment maximum knowledge of the Word of God, then they cannot do anything but imprison your soul. I mean, your body. Your soul will always be free. And that they were living testimonials. I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the Word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are the elect, so that they may be delivered, which deliverance is in Christ Jesus, and in addition, eternal glory. Faithful is the Word. Now, he's going to sing a hymn here. This is a hymn. And the title of it is Faithful is the Word. Now, whether Paul sang this or not, I don't know, but here's the lyric. For if we died with Him, that is retroactive positional truth, and we have, we shall also live with Him. That's current positional truth. If we endure, suffering for blessing, and some do, we shall also reign with Him. That's Nike Award number 4, reigning with Christ in His eternal kingdom, Revelation 2:26. Not all are going to endure suffering for blessing. They will crumble under it. Still saved, but no reward. If we deny Him, that's reversionism, and some do, He also will deny us. Non-conveyance of rewards at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we've noted. Verse 13, if we are faithless, negative volition, and some are, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Therefore, compare John 3:16 with Hebrews 3:8. John 3:16, God loved the world in the following manner. He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Hebrews 3:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, He cannot deny Himself. 50. The fulfillment of the Davidic covenant has been postponed by the church age, but due to the imminency of the rapture, its arrival is always as close as just 7 years away. And because of Israel's failure as a client nation, they are given a fourth unconditional covenant designed to sustain and encourage the nation's diaspora until the second advent. And so, at the second session, we'll note point 52 and following. The new covenant to Israel is communicated by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, and we will take that up at 10 till the hour.